beginning our class, thus affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for permitting us this opportunity to continue our advance in your perfect plan. We're grateful for a system as well as the assets that permit that advance. And our prayers that the Holy Spirit would direct our way as we continue that path this evening. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. As you know, I have been down to Houston for the ordination service of four pastoral candidates, all of whom now are full-fledged ordained ministers. I thought I'd just take a few minutes this evening, not very long, no ordination report as we had 2 years ago, but I did think I would mention the four guys who were ordained. The first fellow that is listed here, for example, is Brian Foy. He is from Welford, South Carolina. And he had been in the Colonel's Tate ministry for about 27 years and is actually the pastor of a church over there, but wanted to be ordained at Baraka and came over and was very well informed. His doctrinal questionnaire was quite complete and did well at the orals. Armando Garcia is a fellow that lives in Houston and has lived there for about the last 20 years or so. His wife has been involved in a number of free enterprise ventures, one of which was food service at one time, food service to schools as an example, and Joe Henry worked for her for a brief period while we were in Houston. Armando is from Mexico City, and his ministry will be associated with the Mexican people. Henry Hastings is a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, involved presently in finishing up his doctoral thesis. And he was quite organized, as seminary students are. He told a number of interesting stories about when it came time for him to provide Baraka with letters of recommendation. And the first thing that he thought of was, of course, to have a couple of his professors at Dallas Seminary write letters of recommendation on his behalf. I'll share with you some of those experiences at another time. But Henry Hastings is very knowledgeable in theology. His doctrinal questionnaire was the most complete, and that is because the seminary student is taught to think in detail, proper vocabulary, and does everything briefly. Therefore, this may go a long way into describing why my studies are never brief. James B. Oliver is a fellow that I knew in Houston when I was there. I knew at that time that he had the gift of pastor teacher, but he had not decided to enter into the combat of doing his doctrinal questionnaire. And a month or so ago, when I received the questionnaires, I went through James B. Oliver's doctrinal questionnaire, and he did quite well on it. In fact, he has attended the Theological Seminary in Oregon, where he now lives, Western Conservative Seminary. And when I saw him at Baraka Church on Thursday night, he spoke to me and said, "How are you doing?" And I said, "Jim, it's good to see you. It's been a long time. What are you doing here in Houston? What are you still in photography?" He says, "Oh, no, I'm not in Houston. I'm in Oregon. I live in Oregon now." I said, well, what brings you down to Houston all the way from Oregon?" He said, "Well, I'm here for the ordination. I'm going to go through the oral exams on Saturday." And I said, "Jim, I just realized that you're the Jim Oliver. I had no idea that you were the same person." And he, of course, was the fourth person that went through the orals and did well. And all four of these fellows were ordained. I thought I would mention just briefly to you some of the pastors that I was associated with while in Houston on the ordination council, not to mention Colonel Thieme, of course. It was a wonderful experience to be around that thought pattern again and to hear many of his comments and expositions of doctrine in private conversations. Sam Adams is a black pastor from Liberty Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. And Sam Ammons was given the floor at a pastor's luncheon on Friday, about noon it was. And Sam started telling stories of his experiences in World War II while based in Alabama. Those are some stories I can relate to you at another time. Bruce Baumgartner is one of the fellows who was ordained 2 years ago. He has a church near Houston in Deer Park. Alan Knapp is a fellow from Pittsburgh who was there 2 years ago. I've become very fond of him. He is a tombstone aficionado and knows all the lines. Alex Monte and... Well, that's true. If you remember the Evangelistas, they were in Rick Knapp's church before coming here, and Rick married them, Joe and Victoria Evangelista. So he knows them well. Alex Monte is still a seminary student. He has been for about 12 years. He was there 2 years ago and was ordained. And I still think that Alex Monte is possibly the next generation's Colonel Thiem. He has the tools and the attitude and the knowledge. Orlando Salas was ordained 2 years ago. Orlando is already working in ministering to the Hispanic population of Houston. He has a television show on Hispanic TV every Saturday, and he's just signed on to do a radio show in Honduras, 6 stations there that among them will cover the entire nation, and he will be communicating doctrine in Spanish to the citizens of Honduras beginning very shortly. He also is a proprietor of a restaurant in Houston called Orlando Seafood. He invited everyone to go there for lunch after Sunday's Bible class, and we went, and it was outstanding food. He has a wonderful chef, obviously, and he has a wonderful restaurant. He also has a church in Houston called Iglesia Cristiana de Houston. Mike Smith, another pastor there a couple of years ago from Bible Doctrine Church in Brenham, Texas, a former Aggie. And then finally, Taylor Williams, who has retired from the pulpit. He was pastor of Grace Bible Church in San Jose, California for quite a long time. And he now has retired to the San Antonio area, a little town called Schertz, Texas. And while the Cobbs, formerly of our congregation, were in San Antonio, they attended a tape church there that Taylor also attended, and Taylor and his wife became friends with the Cobbs of our congregation. So that's a brief synopsis of what went on in Houston and some of the people that I met. Some have threatened that when they're in St. Louis, they may visit here. So I'll introduce them at the appropriate time. Tonight, we want to go back to our study of the Israelite Hornada. I was telling one of you before class started that I had worked my way to this particular study as our ongoing studies developed in studying the wheel tracks of righteousness versus wheel tracks of wickedness. And we had taken up this Israelite Hornada and were moving forward in it. And then I learned that that is precisely where the Colonel's studies were. So I began to consult the current tapes to get more and more information as to where we were going in this study. And I might tell you that while in Houston, he is, of course, a few months ahead of me, he is at the conclusion of the 40-year journey and relating things that take place just before the Jews, the second generation of the Jews, go into the land. And that, therefore, is the conclusion of the Israelite Hornada. So now I know precisely how all of this is going to end, and I can tell you that it is quite interesting, very exciting, and packed with doctrine. We've been taking it one day at a time on the trail. We've been permitting our trail to reveal to us what the next segment of our study will be. And we're back at the brass serpent episode, and we're noting the balance of venom this evening. And we need to have some study on that. It's paragraph H of our study, the balance of venom. And this will result in the miracle of the brass serpent. We've mentioned that particular miracle briefly in our introduction, but now we need to note this concept of balance of venom. So we'll have a few points on this, and in the introductory points, we're going to build a premise, an example, and then later on we'll use that spiritual example to amplify the concept of balancing venom. So let's get cracking point one. A believer who is positive toward Bible doctrine will come to realize that his gratitude gauge goes up in direct proportion to his understanding of the matchless grace of God. The more you become associated with the grace of God and how He handles situations in your life, then you are going to see your gratitude toward Him increase on a continual basis. And it will go up in direct proportion to your understanding of the grace of God. Two, although the new believer is imputed God's perfect righteousness at the moment of salvation, he does not possess any of his righteous standards in his soul. You only have perfect righteousness imputed. You do not have righteous standards. You are tabula rasa in the soul. While in Houston, Mrs. Tapping gave me an article from a fairly recent issue of Forbes magazine and had to do with some of the recent advances in neurology. I couldn't believe it when I got back and read the article. It's all about the newer advances, the up-to-date breakthroughs in neurology. And the things that are taking place in neurology are horrifying. And the reason is because the discoveries that they're making are getting right down on the gene level. Not chromosome, not DNA, down to the individual gene. They know what the genes are doing, they know how to track them, they know how to program them, they know how to follow them, they can even predict it. And if the neurologists continue rejecting the idea of the spooky stuff, the soul, then this is going to cause the greatest chaos you can imagine in the next century. And the article is pretty extensive. I've got to figure out a way to distill it down to its essentials so that I can present it to you in a Bible class, for I feel that you have the inventory of ideas to hear this article and then understand some of the dangers involved in the field of neuroscience as far as the future is concerned. It will be your future, but most especially the next generation's future will be most affected by this. And if we cannot permit the theologians of our day to insert very necessary information into this discussion, then it is going to be the biggest mess you ever saw. And you need to be able to defend yourselves against this, to understand what is going on, to use the doctrine that you've learned to properly analyze all of this new information that's going to be coming out in the very near future. It's a very popular subject with the mass media, this article points out, so they're going to be putting a lot of information about this out on TV, radio, magazines, and what have you. And you need to know how to evaluate it. And you already do, but you need to have the information in this article to crystallize your thinking. Well, although the new believer is imputed God's perfect righteousness at the moment of salvation, he does not possess any of his righteous standards in his soul. The soul is tabula rasa. Neurology is now saying that we already come here pre-wired, that we're not tabula rasa, that we come here, everything we're going to do, say, and think is already pre-wired. What does that mean? Just a brief example of very dangerous application. If you're pre-wired, volition's not an issue, whatever you do is okay, it's your mama's fault, or it's your daddy's fault, or it's the gene pool's fault. But I'm not unusual or strange or sinful or criminal here, I'm just me. The more intelligence, information, data, knowledge, education we seem to get, the more we seem to be incapable of dealing with it. The reason is we don't have that moderating factor called Bible doctrine to put it in its proper perspective. And men who are intelligent are going to permit conclusions that they reach, and accurate ones at that. Much of this is quite accurate. But if you extract the soul from the equation, you reach wrong conclusions from what you know. And it's a dangerous time that we're embarking upon. So we are tabula rasa as far as righteous thoughts are concerned at the moment of our salvation. Point three, In other words, although he is declared righteous by judicial verdict, he cannot think righteously in the soul. Although the new believer is declared righteous by a judicial verdict, he cannot think righteously in his soul. There's no righteous thought there. There's the absence of righteous thought, except, of course, for the doctrine of salvation. So if we pretend this is your soul, you have the stream of consciousness be the best way to describe this cache here. But you have plus R in the soul, but you have only one righteous thought. That's the doctrine of salvation at the moment of your salvation. And then, therefore, spiritual growth, the assets which are imputed to plus R, enables you to fill the cup. But it ain't filled yet, so this is where you begin. You have no righteous thoughts. Point four, therefore, this new believer cannot do justice. He cannot love loyalty. He cannot walk humbly with his God. Simply can't do it. He doesn't have the capacity to do these things. He is ignorant of how to do it. Although righteous. Although righteous, he can't think righteously. And if you can't think righteously, you cannot, absolutely cannot do justice. See, in order to do justice, you have to think righteously. We've established that. In order to love loyalty, you have to have something to which you can be loyal, which is Bible doctrine in the stream of consciousness. It's tabula rasa, save one principle. Therefore, you cannot be loyal. There's nothing to be loyal to. And so what are you going to be loyal to? The established paths of least resistance that are already facilitated in the brain. That's what you'll be loyal to. You therefore cannot walk humbly with your God. Point five. The new believer's soul is clogged with behavior patterns and character traits based on wheel tracks of wickedness. And this is from a lifetime up to that point of living under the dictatorship of the first husband, the old sin nature. The big discussion in Houston is this. Does God have emotion? You say, well, that'd be easy to discuss. No, it's not. That's not easy to discuss at all. I happened to stumble into a conversation the other day. I was horrified at first, but felt like I'd been blessed out, graced out, after I'd been there a couple of minutes. I dropped by Baraka Church yesterday to pick up some things at Tapes and Pubs. Miss Tapping knew I was coming. I was only going there to see her for a few minutes, get the few things I needed and leave. They said, why don't you come in and have a cup of coffee with the Colonel? I had no idea he was even going to be there. So I went in and sat down. He and Alex Monte were discussing, does God have emotion? I sat and listened to that. And before I knew it, I was involved in the conversation. And then before I knew it, Bobby Thiem comes out and gets in the conversation. And there the four of us sit, me included, of all people. Talk about an anomaly. The four of us sit discussing, does God have emotion? The soul is clogged with behavior patterns and character traits based on wheel tracks of wickedness. And part of the thing that has caused that is the SWAT team of the old sin nature that has dominated your thought process while in unbelief through the use of emotion. And your soul has been dominated by emotion as a puppet dictator all of your life up to the point of your salvation. And it would always be that way were it not for our Lord's so great salvation. Emotion would run your life. Religions use emotion to control and manipulate their congregations. And many of you know that well. And how do you break the burden of that tyranny? You break the burden of the emotional tyranny by getting rid of the old sin nature as your first husband. Faith alone in Christ alone. And when that occurs, emotion must retreat back down to the limbic system. And before salvation, true positive emotions cannot exist in the soul. You can have no true joy. You can have no true happiness. You cannot truly love other people. You cannot have true compassion, understanding, or care. You cannot have patience and long-suffering. These are positive emotions that are unique to the Christian way of life, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And they cannot occur in unbelief. Now, we're made in the image of God. And we've learned that our soul is made up of several divisions. There is self-consciousness. We know who we are. There is the concept in the soul of volition. That is the key to the angelic conflict and really what the neurologists are missing. Volition is a part of the soul, not the body or the brain. There is the mentality of the soul, which comes in two divisions itself. One subdivision is the nous, the other subdivision is the cardia. Both are tabula rasa at birth. And finally, there is emotion. Does God have emotion? And my contention is, after listening to the discussion yesterday that lasted about 2 hours, is that God does not have emotion. He is credited with emotion in the Scriptures. But an infinite God is seeking to communicate to a finite brain knowledge that is far beyond us. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. And so if we're going to understand His divine policy, if we're going to understand how righteousness and justice, which is divine integrity, function, then we have to be taught that by Him in language that we can understand, and that's called language of accommodation. That, therefore, brings up the subject of anthropopathisms. When it says that God is angry, God does not have emotional sins as a part of His divine essence. Therefore, what does it mean when it says God was angry with the Jews? It means that righteousness looked at the Jews and did not see righteous function, and therefore had to look at justice and demand that justice discipline. And in language of accommodation, when righteousness does not see righteous function, it is angry. And that communicates to us that God is not pleased. God's not going to accept that. God is not going to tolerate this. Therefore, righteousness demands of justice that something be done about it, namely discipline of some form. But He's not angry. He's going by policy. What if righteousness looks at the Jews and sees compliance? He therefore sees righteous standards being applied, used, and under function. Then He is able to like that. God was pleased. God loved them. God did this, that, and the other in a positive fashion. What does that mean? It means that righteousness was able to instruct justice to bless them. He has no emotion. He's going by policy. Why did He not nuke them when they violated the first mandate? I'm going to see if you will follow my instruction. Why didn't He nuke them? Because of His love and His grace. He loves them. He wants them to succeed and realizes with a tabula rasa soul they need time to gain information, and one of the ways you gain it is through the experiences in the Hornada, which is why He's got them there in the first place. And therefore He is gracious to them. It does not mean that He now suddenly is altering His policy, but that He has a program. He has a set process and procedure that He is desirous will lead them to the promised land. And so rather than nuking them all dead, He simply disciplines them out of love, which we've learned, and He also provides them with their necessities through grace. There's no emotion involved. There's just divine policy. We're the emotional ones. Now, all of that is the raging theological discussion of the moment. And the Colonel and I believe God doesn't have emotion. Alex Monte just wants to know. He's the theologian in preparation. And Bobby is looking at it from the theologian who has graduated. He's saying we have to consider both sides and discuss them both objectively from Scripture. so we must from time to time assume God has emotion and then discuss that from the context of Scripture and arrive at a conclusion. If we can't arrive at a positive conclusion that he does, then he doesn't. He says, I am not going to sit here and say which way it's going to go. I'm saying we have to be objective to both sides. So it was one of the most objective discussions I've ever been in on. No question we have emotion, and that before salvation, it dominates our lives. It is the puppet dictator of the sinful nature's control of our lives. Therefore, our behavior patterns and our character traits clog the thought process with wheel tracks of wickedness. Point six. Habituation of old wheel tracks by the inculcation and facilitation of God's righteous standards enables the believer to advance to experiential sanctification. Habituation. Someone in Houston who's on my tapes asked me what in the world that word meant. So here you go. It's a theological, my apologies, it's a neurological term. You go to the dictionary, you don't find the definition that we use. It is a technical, medical, neurological term. And habituation means that the memory trace is atrophying. It is getting smaller through non-use. Therefore, if you have a wheel track of wickedness that is a path of least resistance, under the power of the Holy Spirit, if you quit making that choice, then that memory trace will habituate or get smaller and smaller, thus eventually becoming not a path of least resistance. At the same time, the wheel track of righteousness is being utilized, it's being reviewed, it's being applied, and therefore it is growing into a five-lane superhighway. It is being facilitated, and that is a neurological term. So habituation is getting smaller, facilitation is getting larger. Habituation of old wheel tracks by the inculcation and facilitation of God's righteous standards enables the believer to advance to experiential sanctification. 7. From this comes an equilibrium in the soul that we refer to as the balance of residency. Once you begin to facilitate the neural networks, once you fill up doctrinal content in the soul, once your frame of reference enlarges, once you go down to your memory center, it's being plugged into your hard disk, and you have a facilitated neural network replete with doctrines of every category. Go to the conscience, and you find there all kinds of information on rights and wrongs and fairs and fouls. You know what to do in a given situation. You know the right thing to do. You know the wrong thing to do. You know when to agree to go along. You know when to say, no, I'm sorry, you'll have to count me out. That's when you grow in grace. And therefore, you have filled up the deficiency. You have plus R. And with the filling of the Holy Spirit, see, the Holy Spirit fills the soul if you are free of unconfessed sin. And do it like true cash. And you have right up here at the brim the filling of the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, you have no associated righteous thought, although you have plus R. And then as you go through the process I've just mentioned, you fill up your inventory. You fill up the cash with the righteous deposit. And when you get it up to the top, you have a balance of residency. The filling, the Holy Spirit fills, Bible doctrine fills, and there is this balance. Point eight. Balance of residency is the state where the believer experiences dual pleroma of the soul. When you go to the verses like Ephesians 5:18, and it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, the word be filled there is pleroma. I think that's, no, it's an omicron. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. Pleroma means to be filled. Now, when you confess your sins as a new believer, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, but there's no simultaneous filling of righteous thoughts. That comes through spiritual growth. That takes time. Therefore, there's an imbalance of residency. The Holy Spirit is resident in the soul and fills it. Doctrine is in the soul but does not fill it. You have only the doctrine of salvation. And as you use your assets to grow, of the deposit to call from, to relate to, and to bring into your conscious mind for problem solving and decision making. That's the objective, and once you get the balance, you have experiential sanctification, and you've made it Santa Fe. Point 9. Under the balance of the residency, there is an equal filling of the believer's soul, an equal filling of the believer's soul by both the Holy Spirit and by epinosis doctrine. Doctrine that has been processed by the Holy Spirit into the cardia. Doctrine in the cardia is where the balance eventually occurs. And that's retained. I mean, you have a long way to go, so as you grow in grace, you have to retain what you've already learned. What would happen if you forgot the basics after, say, 6 weeks? What would happen if you forgot the angelic conflict study after 6 weeks? What would happen if you forgot the next study after 6 weeks? You can't forget things. The tapestry has to stay in place. It has to be developed, and it has to always be accessible, every jot and tittle of it. And therefore, the Holy Spirit stores the information on the soul's hard disk called the neural pathways of the brain. And therefore, you can get to Santa Fe because you have this continuously building of information. 10. When there is a balance of residency in the soul between the filling of the Holy Spirit and maximum doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, the believer's capacity for blessing is maximized as well. See, there's the payoff. It is a proper motivation, although obviously not the primary one. The primary motivation is to serve Christ. The primary motivation is to serve and honor God. That's why we do what we do. But there are secondary motivations, and one of them is the fact that you will be blessed for compliance with divine policy. So when there is a balance of residency in the soul between the filling of the Holy Spirit and maximum doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, as I've diagrammed on the board here, when this occurs, then your capacity for blessing is maximized. What would happen if Aunt Harriet in Dallas died and left you $20 skillion with instructions that it all be handed to your children, and your child just turned 16. So child A gets, say, $10 million. Child B will get $10 million, so on down the line. And you've got a teenager, 16 years, just got driver's license. What's the first thing that crosses his mind? Oh God, you have just sent me a Mercedes-Benz or a Corvette, whatever. Oh God, you've just opened the doors to Neiman Marcus. I'm going to go get me some clothes at Neiman Marcus or Gap, wherever they go. Oh God, I'm about to be the proud owner of a $15,000 stereo system. It's all going to go in one little headset and I'll never take it off. The question here is, does a 16-year-old have the capacity to manage $10 million in one bank account with his name on it? Is this something you want to happen? Would it be probably a better idea to put it in an escrow account and say, once certain conditions are fulfilled, we'll dump out some of the $10 million? The first condition is to achieve age 30. And then you go from there. God is not going to bless us, although we have His perfect righteousness and although the channel for blessing is open. I even think there's an old Baptist hymn about channels of blessing, but I wouldn't swear to it. At any rate, God's righteousness opens this pipeline to our righteousness at salvation. And this is a grace pipeline. And righteousness blesses righteousness. Now, in the case that we've just been noting, there's an imbalance here. And although we have plus R imputed to us, we don't have a balance of residency. We don't have righteous thoughts in here that will give us, as it eventually will, capacity for blessing. And so God is not going to bless the believer, although he is righteous and has an established pipeline. He's not going to bless the believer that has no doctrine, no capacity. The capacity comes with the advancing inculcation of doctrinal truth into the stream of consciousness. And so this is a problem the Jews have. God wants to bless them, but they refuse to go by the mandates. They refuse to grow in grace. They refuse to acquire the knowledge. So he's busy disciplining them. He's busy being angry. His righteousness is looking at what they're doing, and it's saying, I don't see comparable righteous function. You're not doing what I say do. I give you a righteous mandate. There should be a righteous function. I don't see it. Therefore, Mr. Justice, you must impose discipline in some fashion. But I'm not going to nuke you. I love you, and I want to see you advance. I'm going to keep you alive through grace. Here are your logistics, but I'm not going to nuke you. And through love and grace, justice, therefore, is free not to kill them, at least not yet. When there is a balance of residency, when there is the filling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of doctrine in the stream of consciousness, then you as a believer have the capacity to receive blessings from God. And what are blessings hinged to? When God blesses you, He does so because He knows you have the inventory of ideas to use that blessing to glorify Him. That's the hinge. That's the key to receiving blessings from God. And only through knowledge of doctrine would you associate blessings with glorifying God. You would associate them with yourself as the 16-year-old would with $10 million. I don't think you'll find too many 16-year-olds that receive $10 million scot-free lump sum that start writing out checks to certain functions that would glorify God. 11. We have a principle emerge here. Maximum knowledge of the eternal Logos, or the righteous standards of divine integrity, produces a maximum capacity to glorify God. Maximum knowledge of the eternal Logos produces a maximum capacity to glorify God. And as you grow in grace, you learn what glorifies Him. And then you do it. Now, I like formulas. Hopefully they communicate. I've never heard anybody say, I wish you wouldn't do any more formulas, because they don't communicate. So I guess we'll try another one out. Point 12. A formula can be developed to pull these concepts together. So here it is. FHS plus MBDRIS. FHS plus MBDRIS equals SM plus BR equals CR. Here's the explanation. The filling of the Holy Spirit plus maximum doctrine resident in the soul as your balance of residency equals spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity plus balance of residency equals capacity righteousness. Capacity righteousness is a way of saying experiential sanctification. Now the righteous thoughts that you possess in your soul that now balances the imputation of divine righteousness at salvation. So you have God's righteousness at salvation. Now you have His righteous thinking. Therefore, you have the capacity for blessing. And we call that capacity righteousness. This righteous inventory of thought gives you the capacity to be blessed by God. And not before. And so you can also call that experiential sanctification. And the blessings flow, obviously, along the way. But the escrow blessings come at experiential sanctification, at spiritual maturity. And all of these things give you capacity to glorify God. So FHS plus MBRIS equals SM plus BR equals CR. The filling of the Holy Spirit plus maximum doctrine resident in the soul equals spiritual maturity plus the balance of residency equals your capacity righteousness or your capacity for blessing or your experiential sanctification. 13. Unfortunately, this principle is countered by an opposite balance of residency and resultant lack of capacity. Unfortunately, this principle is countered by an opposite balance of residency and resultant lack of capacity. A lack of capacity that is experienced by the carnal and reversionistic believer, and we're calling it the balance of venom. Here's the formula. SQC plus VBS plus VSB equals BV plus NV equals SUD. Once more, SQC plus VBS plus VSB equals BV plus NV equals SUD. Here's what it means. Status quo carnality plus the venom of bitterness in the soul plus the venom of snakes in the body equals balance of venom. Now, you recall in the miracle of the brass serpent, Jesus Christ told Moses, He said, make a brass serpent, hold it up on a banner pole, and tell the people, when you get bitten by one of these snakes, if you will look at the brass serpent up on the banner pole, you will receive the antidote. I will heal you. I will cure you by a miracle. And the antidote was to look up at the brass serpent. And so we have status quo carnality plus venom of bitterness in the soul plus venom of snakes in the body. That equals a balance of venom, and you got a problem. Add to that negative volition. That equals sin unto death. What's the negative volition? I ain't looking. I ain't going to look. I don't believe. I don't believe that looking at the brass serpent will save me. And that's where the unbeliever is. There's a balance of venom in his soul. There is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross who paid for his sins in toto. And all they have to do is look on the cross to be cured. And they won't look. I ain't looking. Therefore, they ultimately die the sin unto death. Negative volition causes that. So we have this balance of venom problem with the first generation Jews, a large portion of them. 15. It is because of this balance of venom that a large number of believers are going to die in our generation. I think neurology may help them. Friedrich Nietzsche said circa 1880, God is dead. God is dead. And he said, this does not mean that I'm making the pronouncement that I suddenly have decided to become an atheist. I've always been an atheist. But now scientific discoveries have made it plain to the casual observer that there is no God. All I am doing is telling you the news. God is dead. a little over a century later, we have neurologists right on the brink of demonstrating up on computer screens that the soul is dead. And do you know why? Because they can't find in their computer screen the spooky stuff. For example, they search through all of these computer programs trying to discover where in all of these little flashing lights called neuron firings, gene switchings, and all the rest, where in all of that are decisions made. I can ask you a question and you can answer the question and a certain area of your brain lights up. I can ask you what you enjoy and you tell me this, and a certain area of your brain will light up on the screen. Where are decisions made? They have run tests. They have all of these intelligent things to ask people and to have them do. And they can't find any central area, any specific area, any area at all that lights up consistently when decisions are made. And guess why not? Because decisions are not made in the brain. It's made in the soul, and they reject the soul. And they're saying the soul is dead. There is no volition. We are pre-wired to do the things we do. And where are you going to go with that? Where you're going to go with it is the destruction of values, the destruction of virtue, the destruction of right and wrong, the destruction of good and bad. It's all going to be the biggest mess you ever saw. And the media loves this. And they're going to program it into our brains that we don't have a soul. They won't really come out and say it in those kinds of words, but that'll be the bottom line. Wait and see. It's in Forbes magazine. I'll get it to you as quick as I can. It is because of this balance of venom that a large number of believers are going to die in our generation. Why? They have the venom of bitterness and all other emotional sins dictating policy in their souls as unbelievers. How do you get the antidote for the venom? You look to the cross. And God's dead, now the soul's dead. Nowhere to look as far as they're concerned. It's all a bunch of fairy tales. 16. The manna we have been provided on a daily basis is the bread of heaven. We quote our Lord, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live only by bread, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Who said, by the way, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. Indicating that there's a higher level of thinking and of action. 17. Rejection of this manna is equal to the first generation Jews' rejection of the Lord's instruction. Any dispensational believer, you name the dispensation, the believer in it who rejects divine instruction has rejected manna. The Jews who rejected the physical manna were in essence also rejecting the communicated manna, the Word of God. Will you keep my mandates? Will you follow my instructions? I don't like the food. In essence, they're saying, I don't like the order. I don't like the mandate. I don't like the provision. I don't like the way it tastes. I have no gratitude, bottom line. Rejection of the manna of the Word is equal to the first generation Jews' rejection of the Lord's instructions, which we've noted in context. 18. The initial test to see if the Jews would go by his instruction, demanded that they become organized. In order to accomplish a task, you have to get organized. Now, I think this is a fascinating part of our study. The simplest things come out of the Bible to me. You sit there and look at that and you say, well, now look at this. That is the simplest thing I've ever seen. But you think it's so simple, I won't mention that. But then when you go through and you write down a few principles, you see how important the concept really is. So we have to get organized. The initial test to see if the Jews would go by his instruction demanded that they become organized. 19. Sometimes the manna spoiled. sometimes it didn't, in order to know which they had to follow directions. How long can you remember? 5 days of the week, go get one load. One day, get two loads. One day, get no load. How are you going to remember that? Now, which day is this? You have to learn to follow directions. 20. If manna was kept overnight, it spoiled. If it was kept overnight on Fridays, it was miraculously preserved for the Sabbath, Saturday. If you went to collect it from Sunday through Friday, it was available. But if you went on Saturday, it wasn't. Are you following this? Now, what if you had to do something in this fashion? Now, if you've got this in your mind, I'll do it again. If the manna was kept overnight on Fridays, it was preserved. It did not go flat and sour and breed maggots. However, normally, if kept overnight, this did occur, but not on Fridays. If you went to collect it from Sunday through Friday, it was always available. If you went on Saturday, it wasn't. Point 21. The only way they could get organized was to invent the world's first day timer. You have to have a day timer. With a calendar, they could organize their time, organize their schedule, and organize their lives. If you don't know what day it is, you're not organized. You don't know what to do today because you don't know what today is. And you're thinking, is this Friday or Saturday? Do I go get a double load or I not go at all? I can't remember if it's Friday or Saturday. And if it's like Wednesday and I get a double load, then I've got all these maggots in the morning. Do you see how confusing life can become and all of the problems you have to solve if you don't know what day it is and you're a Jew in the Hornada? The only way they could get organized was to invent the world's first day timer. With a calendar, they could organize their time, organize their schedule, and organize their lives. 22. If Israel is to function as a client nation, its citizens must be organized and professional. And part of that process is good time management. If you're organized and if you're a professional, it means you have good time management. And the first generation wasn't really good at that. I mean, they spent 40 years trying to get to somewhere that ought not to have taken more than a year or two. And it wouldn't have taken, really it was only take several days actually to make that trek, but they had to be trained. That's why they're in the Hornada, to learn how to think as a people who can function and guide and lead and direct a client nation to God. Therefore, they have to understand policy and how to go by policy, how to form policy and execute and manage policy and people, systems. They got to know this, and they have been trained in the Hornada to think through all of this. And it takes time. And that's why God has love and grace. He knows it takes time to accumulate the balance of residency so He don't nuke us when we blow it. Although righteousness is fully prepared to nuke us when we blow it. But He doesn't. And a characteristic of His essence is love. He loves us unconditionally. And He's going to give us another chance to get it right. He has a total grace policy. I will keep you alive with the objective of you utilizing the time I buy you in grace to eventually get it right. However, if you continue to blow it, if you continue to be negative volition, if you continue to reject the mandates, if you're steeped in noncompliance, eventually I am going to permit righteousness to demand of justice that it take you out. And that's called the sentence of death, or dying with your body strewn throughout the Hornada, as it says in Hebrews chapter 3. God is gracious, God is compassionate. He has loving kindness. All of these things that sound like emotion are really policies based on His essence. If Israel is to function as a client nation, its citizens must be organized and professional, and part of that process is good time management. 23. God plans to issue further instructions at Sinai. We've only just begun. They're learning how to gather their daily bread right now. That's apparently all they can manage. It's all they have the capacity for. You see it? They have the capacity to do more than just go get their food, and they're blowing that on occasion. However, when they get to Sinai, more responsibilities are going to be given. These responsibilities will involve sacrifices, which must be done in a precise way. Feast days will be imposed onto the daytimer. Holidays will be inserted into the daytimer. Sabbaths will be inserted into the daytimer. Rituals are going to be associated with many of those that have to be done in a precise fashion. And they are to be performed according to a strict schedule throughout the year, year in and year out. Now, they can't get their food accumulated in a proper fashion. And He's trying to get them ready for Sinai, where they really get a load of mandates, the law. Do this, and the this here is the law, the spiritual code, the establishment code, and the order code. And it's filled with mandates. And it requires them not, in order to fill the mandates properly, you can do it precisely. But if you're doing it on the wrong day, it's the wrong time to do it. Right thing in a wrong way. So you have to get organized. The people had to get organized. And the way they did it was a daytimer called a calendar. It's a lunar calendar. God plans to issue further instructions at Sinai, which involve sacrifices, feast days, holidays, Sabbaths, and rituals, which are to be performed according to a strict schedule throughout the year. 24. If the Jews can't get organized to gather their own daily bread, how are they going to get organized enough to perform the rituals of worship? And so God puts them out in the Hornada. And He gives them a place here where they run out of groceries, and He drops in manna. And He does it every day. Grace provides that. That's logistics. When they don't do what they're told and gripe and complain and show no gratitude, what happens here? Unconditional love. He doesn't nuke them. Righteousness looks down here and sees plus R. Although they're scumbags, they are saved, and they have plus R. Abraham believed in God, and God imputed that to him for righteousness. In any dispensation, faith alone in Christ alone results in the imputation of God's righteousness to the believer. And what does justice do? Justice does not nuke, but disciplines. Therefore, they're left alive to try again another day. Point 25, message to the church age believer. If you can't get organized in your work to where you can devote adequate time to the intake of doctrine, then you will sooner or later look on your blessings as miserable food. Because without doctrine, you don't have the capacity for whatever it is that you have. And therefore, what you do have will make you miserable in some manner or fashion. If you can't get organized in your work, now the work can be your employment or whatever you do during the day, whatever your activities are. If you can't get organized in your work to where you can devote adequate time to the intake of doctrine, then you will sooner or later look on your blessings as miserable food. 26. The Jews of the first generation had developed a huge level of bitter venom in their souls. A huge level of it. Constantly griping and complaining. Whenever God would show love and grace, they griped and complained. Righteousness would look down there and say, I'm going to blitz this crowd. And love and grace said, not right now. So justice, just discipline. Let them live another day. Finally, 27.